and that He has for me, and what better way to embrace the truth of God's Word than to prepare to preach a message on it. So I don't know what all is behind it, but I'm going to share it with you as well. And so this is the passage that we read earlier, the one I've asked you to turn to, Luke chapter 10 and verses 38 through 42. And because this is so short, I want us to read it one more time. I know you're familiar with it, but let's just focus our attention here one more time on these five verses. And Luke writes, "Now it came to pass as they went, as Jesus and his disciples went, that he entered into a certain village." That village was Bethany. "And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful, you're anxious and troubled about many things." And the idea is too many things. "But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Now this text centers on two women, one named Mary, one named Martha. Martha chose to serve, we might say, and Mary chose to sit. One preacher titled his message on this text, "Don't just do something, sit there," which I thought was kind of a clever play on words. But what I want us to do this morning is think about how these two activities, if you will, of the Christian life relate, sitting and serving. Serving and sitting, how they compare, how they should perhaps fit together. So accordingly, the title I've chosen for this message is simply Sitting and Serving. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. And from beginning to end, it is just filled with so much helpful truth for us. Doctrine. It tells us about who you are, what you are to us. It tells us about our Savior, about his sacrifice on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. It tells us about how we can be forgiven, about how we can receive eternal life. It instructs us in how to follow you and how to live for you. And in both the Old and the New Testaments, we have so many examples of God's people sometimes making good choices, sometimes not so good choices, but always things that you intend to be a lesson for us, given for our instruction and for our learning. And I pray, Father, that as we spend some time this morning in a familiar passage, that you would help us to learn. You help us to grow. That we would come away with perhaps a new, but at least a refreshed perspective. And that this would be something that would help us in our service. And as we sit at your feet. So we pray, Father, that you would use your word to benefit us, your people, this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, do you ever wonder what Jesus did, where he went in the evenings? You know, at the end of a long day of work and ministry. At the end of Luke chapter 9, the chapter right before this one, it tells us about a man who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go." And Jesus tells him a little bit about what life is like if you're going to follow him. He says, "Foxes have their holes, And birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, you know, I don't know all that's implied by that, but certainly I think we can conclude that there were times when Jesus' mattress was the earth and the stone was his pillow and the stars were his blanket. And at the end of a long day, you know, they would just, wherever they were, he and his disciples would just stop and kind of take a break from the busyness of the day, even if the surroundings weren't necessarily the most comfortable. And we know there were times when Jesus would spend entire nights, you know, maybe up on a mountain away from his disciples in prayer. But we also know that sometimes Jesus would enjoy the warmth and hospitality of good friends. And one of the places in Israel where Jesus was apparently always welcome was the home of a lady named Martha and her sister Mary and their brother Lazarus. And we don't really know a lot about the background of this family. And we don't know how their relationship with Jesus exactly got started, but we do know that they lived in Bethany, which is a small village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So you've got Jerusalem here, and you go down through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, and just on the far side of the Mount of Olives, there's Bethany. And apparently, when Jesus would be traveling in and around Jerusalem, he would often, maybe almost always, spend time in this home. And these three people, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they were his friends. They were people he loved dearly. Of course, we know that the brother Lazarus was the one that Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, verse 5, it says this. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And we understand that Jesus loved people. He loved everyone. But this family was, in some way, special to him. He was close to them. He enjoyed spending time with them. You know, we're all friends here. You know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are we get along, we encourage one another, but we all understand that amongst a group this size, there are a few that you spend a little more time with, that you feel a little bit closer to. There's a little more kinship, a little more camaraderie. And our Savior in his human life, in his earthly walk, amongst his particularly close friends were these three, Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. So Jesus and his disciples were familiar guests in our home, in their home. And our text tells us about one of those times when Jesus came to Jerusalem. This was maybe even the first time that he encountered Martha and Mary and Lazarus. We don't know, but if nothing else, it's the first time we meet them in the New Testament. And Martha wants to extend warm hospitality to Jesus and his disciples. And she wants to show them, through her hospitality, how much she loves and appreciates them, how much she loves and appreciates Jesus. And it's interesting the way the account begins. Look at verse 38. It says, now it came to pass, as they went, as Jesus and his disciples went, that he entered into this village of Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Now, I would conclude from that Martha is evidently the oldest of those three siblings. Even though there's a brother, it would seem that Martha is kind of, shall we say, in charge. Anybody have an oldest sister like that? Who's kind of in charge? You know, she's the home despot, so to speak. She's the one who extends the invitation to Jesus to have their group of weary travelers join them for food and fellowship and probably to stay overnight as well, maybe even for successive nights. Martha is a generous and gracious hostess. Now, I understand that maybe for some, it's a bit of pressure hosting your preacher for dinner. Well, Martha is hosting 13 would-be preachers, you could say. And that's no easy task, especially when one of them is Jesus. I mean, he's as important a guest as you could ever have in your home. And Martha wants nothing more than to be hospitable and to just throw herself into serving her guests. And my estimation is that Martha was probably pretty good at it. You know, those who have the gift of hospitality, of hosting friends for meals and fellowship, it really is an impressive thing. I came upon this quaint little saying. A good cook can take the cold food and get it into the refrigerator at one time and get the hot food into the oven at another time, and it all gets ready at the same time, and everyone has a good time. Okay, so there's your description of a hospitable, good cook who is a host who welcomes those in to enjoy a meal together. And apparently, Martha was someone like that. She was probably preparing an elaborate and delightfully pleasing meal. You know, maybe it was 4 or 5 courses. You have to dig deep into the Greek to find that, but you know, maybe something like that is happening. Maybe it's appetizers and then salad and soup and then meat with potatoes and veggies and of course dessert. But on this particular day it would seem that things weren't going too well. You know, maybe Martha had misjudged the time in the oven and part of the dinner was burned, or she was just struggling to keep up with all those details coming together. You know, after all, she was preparing a meal for probably at least 16 people. Jesus, the disciples, Lazarus, herself, and Mary. And she was doing it all by herself. And at some point, it seems that Martha kind of glanced into the living room and realized that while she was out there in the kitchen slaving frantically over this meal, her sister Mary was just sitting there, listening to Jesus as he taught, enjoying fellowship with him and with his disciples. Probably Lazarus was there as well. Now, Martha, I am sure, could have just kind of stuck her head around the corner and kind of gotten Mary's attention and, you know, kind of beckoned to Mary to come and give me a hand. She could have done that. Or she could have kind of quietly slid into the room and, you know, whispered in Mary's ear, "Mary, I could use a little help out here in the kitchen. Could you give me a hand?" And you know what? If she had, I'm pretty sure Mary probably would have come and helped her. Probably without hesitation. But at this point, Martha is as burned as the dinner, we might say. So she storms into the room and says to Jesus, "Lord, don't you care? Now that I'm having to fix this meal for all of you all by myself, doesn't it seem wrong that Mary is not out here in the kitchen helping me? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." Now, I'm pretty sure that Martha thought that Jesus would be sympathetic and would come to her rescue and send Mary off to help her. You know, kind of the way a little girl runs to mom and says, "Mom, tell my brother to stop, you know, messing with me," or whatever. And mom dutifully says, "Okay, leave her alone," whatever. And she's kind of thinking Jesus is going to say, "Mary, go help your sister. Okay, go help your sister. She needs help. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of us here." That's not what happens, right? Instead, Jesus says, "Martha, here's another one of those things that you find if you really dig into the Greek. One dish would have been enough. You know, you're too worried and unsettled about this meal. And probably a bunch of other concerns as well. But Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, you don't need a degree in theology to get the point of this story, right? You know, you don't need anyone to tell you that Mary made the good choice when she chose to spend time at Jesus' feet. And that Martha's frustration was out of line and deserved the rebuke that Jesus gave her. That's all as clear as day. That's the way it is. Mary gets the A, and Martha, you know, not so much. But the difficulty is this, at least for me, even knowing exactly what this passage says, I have a lot of sympathy for Martha. I appreciate Martha. Not how she handled this particular situation with her sister, but I appreciate someone with a heart to serve. Someone who's willing to work hard, carry the load, minister to others. Those are commendable things. And Martha, make no mistake about it, Martha is a woman of faith. You know, she's not some heathen, works-oriented kind of person. She's a lady of faith. You know, I'm going to remind you about when Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus died. Remember, Jesus was a ways away, and word was sent to Jesus, and he delays his coming. And finally he arrives 4 days down the road. And as Martha catches wind that Jesus is headed up the road into Bethany, she goes to him. And we read about this in John 11. And Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, a couple of paragraphs later in John chapter 11, Mary, the spiritual one, right? She says the exact same words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Word for word. But Martha says more. She continues the thought. She says, you know, "If you had been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now, even after he's already dead, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to you." And Jesus says, "Martha, your brother's going to rise again." And Martha believes that. She says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus kind of doesn't say this, but the implication is, no, Martha, it's even more than that. It's even better than that, because I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, there's all kinds of theological implications to that statement, but there's also an implication that Martha, just watch and see what's going to happen. And Jesus says, "Martha, do you believe this?" And Martha says, "I do." She says, "Yea, Lord." This is John 11:27. "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." You know, do those words kind of remind you of something else that we read about in the Gospels? Remember Matthew 16? Right? Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus comes and he says, "Well, who do men say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, you know, resurrected. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And Jesus looks at them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that amazing statement. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Guess what Martha said? She said, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And Jesus could have just right as rightly said to her, "Blessed art thou, Martha, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Martha was a godly woman. She was a woman of faith. I appreciate that about her. Of course, I also appreciate that she's kind of realistic and down to earth. And she calls it as she sees it. A little further along in that John 11 account, Jesus goes to the tomb where Lazarus' body has been interred. And he tells the men there to roll the stone away and open the tomb. And remember what Martha says? And even though she's plunged in grief over the death of her brother, she says, "Lord, you're not going to want to do that. He's been in that tomb now for 4 days. By now, he stinks." Not very refined, I suppose. but realistic. And I kind of like that. And Martha was realistic enough to recognize that if you're going to have a meal for a big group like Jesus and all his disciples, somebody's got to hustle and get it done. The meal's not going to prepare itself. But in our text, Martha comes up short. And the commentators, they lavish their praise on Mary. And Martha tends to be seen as a sort of kind of unspiritual, grumpy drone. And people draw all kinds of conclusions about her, that she was pride-filled and this whole deal was about wanting to be seen as the perfect hostess. There's nothing in the text to suggest that. Some would say, well, she just wasn't interested in Jesus' teaching. There's nothing to suggest that either. In fact, there's one little word in this passage. Some translations don't even render it. But verse 39 says that Martha had a sister called Mary, which, see the next word there? Also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And there's a lot of different things that could be implied by that word. But I would suggest that Martha wasn't one who was unwilling to sit at Jesus' feet. But at this time, she felt that burden of service and was preparing the meal. I think her intentions were noble. And truth is, folks, without the Marthas of the world, a lot of ministry would never get done. A lot of sermons wouldn't get preached. A lot of evangelism wouldn't happen. The different outreach activities of the church would falter And then there's potlucks. Well, if we didn't have some Marthas, let me tell you, those things just wouldn't be worth their salt. Because you see, even though on this day Martha had a bad day, but God uses people like Martha who are eager and energized to serve. More than 100 years ago, Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem called The Sons of Martha. Now, just for the record, okay, Rudyard Kipling isn't one of my go-to sources for theological insight. But this is an interesting poem. And the last four lines I find especially apropos. Listen to it. And the sons of Mary smile and are blessed. They know the angels are on their side. They know in them is the grace confessed. And for them are the mercies multiplied. They sit at the feet. They hear the word. They see how truly the promise runs. They have cast their burden upon the Lord. And the Lord, he's put it on Martha's sons. You can laugh, okay? All right? The Lord uses Martha's. The Lord uses people with a heart to serve. I have some sympathy for Martha, her terrible, very bad day notwithstanding. Martha may get low marks for her edgy attitude that particular day, but you can't give her low marks for serving, and Jesus isn't faulting her for that. And you know that because of the previous context that leads into our text. You know, in the three synoptic gospels, you have essentially a historical, largely chronological narrative of the life of Jesus. But obviously, some things are included in this gospel, and this gospel, and this gospel, and the sequence of things, while it's largely guided by the unfolding of the life of Jesus, it's not rigidly chronological, and to some measure, God through the Spirit guides those gospel writers to put certain little anecdotes, certain little accounts together, and then there's some connection there in terms of where the message is going, as well as the way that the life of Jesus was unfolding. And so I think sometimes these successive events relate to each other in their gospel context. And if you were to go to the account that Luke gives immediately before our text in Luke chapter 10, you find the parable of the Good Samaritan. Of course, you remember there was a guy coming trying to trap Jesus. He says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you tell me. What does the Scripture say? And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and strength. and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says, that's a good answer. You've answered well. And that lawyer seeking to justify himself says, and who is my neighbor? And he's looking for the boundaries of to what degree does that love for neighbor extend? And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. This Jewish man, he's beaten up by robbers and left half dead. And a priest, one of his countrymen, comes along, sees him, crosses the road on the other side, ignores him. A Levite comes along, one of his countrymen, sees him, crosses over the other side of the road, ignores him. Along comes a Samaritan, one of those hated Samaritans, ministers to the man's needs. And Jesus asks the question, so who was neighbor to this man who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer says, well, I guess the one who met those needs. And the lesson of that parable is this. Your neighbor is anyone whose need you see, whose need you're in a position to meet. And here in our text, I think Martha is being a neighbor. She realizes that Jesus and his men have been traveling for quite some time, and they're tired, and they're hungry, and they need rest and nourishment. Martha sees the need and wants to meet that need, and frankly, I think that's the kind of woman Martha was. One of those people who was quick to find ways to help and serve in order to minister to the needs of others. I think Martha was probably the kind of person who, when a child was sick, would come by and sit with the mom and help her as she could. She was the kind of person like a number of you have been to our family here in the last couple weeks. You know, where when someone's sick, you come by with a crock of soup to help us feel better. And here I think Martha was showing her love and care for Jesus and his disciples by giving them a rather lavish meal that would strengthen and fill them. Something that would be a refreshment to their weary bodies. So what Martha really is doing is being a neighbor. And Jesus isn't faulting her for that. But what Jesus does address is not so much the service as, in this particular instance, the spirit amidst that service. When Jesus confronts Martha, he says, Martha, you're worried, you're troubled about too many things. His concern is for her attitude, for her spirit, not necessarily her motives, but how she's approaching her service. Okay, now, in one sense, that was all introduction, okay? And in the few minutes we have left, what I want to do is draw our attention to three lessons that we can learn about serving and about our attitude as we serve from this passage. And I won't elaborate on these nearly as long as I've just kind of laid out the storyline, but I wanted to kind of set a context for us and a way of thinking about this where we are not so focused on Martha bad, Mary good, but where we realize that Martha is like many of us, with a heart to serve, and yet sometimes problems come along, even in our well-intended So here's the first lesson I would suggest for us. God calls us to serve our neighbor, but sometimes it's best to serve with simplicity. You know, Martha, had she been subjected to a psychological test, would probably come back as a type A person. And anyone here fit that bill? You don't have to raise your hand, okay? You know, someone who is really intently focused on doing things in an exacting, well-planned, thorough, comprehensive way. You know, leave no stone unturned, leave no alternative not considered. And for that kind of person, the life verse is something like this. If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing well. Anybody ever follow that adage? Something's worth doing, it's worth doing well. Some of you right now are thinking, yeah, isn't that somewhere in Ephesians? Maybe it's in Proverbs. Well, no, it's not really there, so to speak, in the Bible. It's more of a motto. And I think it's a motto that sometimes does as much damage as it does good. And I think that Martha probably lived in keeping with that motto. If a meal was to be prepared, why not make it a meal to remember? And again, I don't think that's necessarily pride, but, you know, I mean, if we're going to do it, Let's do it right. This is Jesus. You know, he's been traveling. He's tired. We want to just really be a blessing to him. So let's do it. Let's do it well. Let's do all the courses. Let's make it really, really good to be an encouragement and a help to these dear friends, to our Savior, to this group of men. You know, if you're going to clean your house, well, maybe get some training from those who sterilize the OR. So that your house, I mean, if it's worth cleaning, it's worth cleaning well. Right? If you're doing a particular job, if you've got a report to turn in, you know, if 2 pages will do, won't 12 be better? You know, exhausting every consideration, answering every argument. There are some of us that folks, you know, you got to be honest. That's your personality. It's my personality. If a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing exhaustively. It's worth doing well. Folks, let me suggest, and this is the message that the Lord has for me anyway, an alternate way of thinking. If a thing's worth doing, it's okay to do it simply. How about starting out by doing it simply? You know, if you're on the road to Jericho and you come upon a man who's been beaten by thieves and left for dead, you should minister to that need. You know, he's your neighbor. Call 911. Stay with him. Administer CPR. Comfort him. Encourage him. Do what needs to be done to get him the help he needs, even if that means investing a few bucks out of your pocket. That's being a neighbor. But you know what, folks? That doesn't mean you need to found the Jericho Road shelter for battered travelers. Doesn't mean you need to prepare to minister to every conceivable need that may happen in that dangerous road in the years to come. You could do that if God directs you to do that. But for some of us, our immediate response is, if a thing's worth doing, do everything that can possibly be done. Many things we do can be done more simply. And they minister to others just as effectively as the more elaborate, lavish approach. Jesus says to Martha, Martha, you're worried about too many things. You're trying to do too much. More than what's actually needed. You know, soup and salad, that would have been great. Now sometimes, oftentimes, it's far better to serve with simplicity rather than wearing yourself out trying to do things because they can be done, just to do them. Second lesson for us. You know, elaborate and involved service done in your own strength often leads to frustration. There was no problem with Martha's desire to serve a gracious meal to weary travelers. It was a good thing. It was a needful thing. But as we see in this passage, you know, Martha was doing it in her own strength. Martha was doing it to the degree that she felt was needed. Martha was just kind of following her own path forward on this thing. And it kind of unraveled. Now, some of you type A folks out there have already been thinking that even though it doesn't use these words, the Bible really does say, if a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing well. You've lived your life on that principle, and you're not quite ready yet to let go of it. Maybe you'd point to Ecclesiastes 9:10. It says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Right? That sounds like if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing well, right? Of course, you've forgotten the rest of the verse. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whithersoever thou goest. And the point of that verse isn't if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing well. The point of that verse is, while God gives you life and breath on this earth, you know, invest yourself in good things. Invest yourself in what you enjoy doing, because someday that opportunity is going to be gone. Or maybe you're thinking about 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yep. it's in the Bible, I agree with that. Maybe you say, see, that kind of says if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing well. You know, that's not what this verse is talking about either. The point Paul's making isn't about doing as much as you can possibly do. It's about doing what you do for God's glory. About serving from a heart of service to Him. You know, serving in His strength so that He gets the glory. It's not about how big, how much, how expansive, how elaborate. It's about the motivation, the heart behind it. And folks, there are plenty of Bible texts that tell us to do our best as unto the Lord, so to speak, with the idea of we should do it for Him. We should live for Him. We should give ourselves for Him. We should do it for His sake, for His glory, not for our own benefit, not for our own accolades, not for our own sense of personal satisfaction, but for Him. There are passages that encourage us to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. But that's not saying that we need to serve Him as extravagantly and as elaborately as we can. Paul's not saying if it can be done, it should be done. You know, appeals like 1 Corinthians 10:31 have to do with your spirit as you serve. Your motivation, your dedication, the heart behind the doing. Not talking about the extent or the degree or the elaborateness of your service. Simple is fine. In fact, oftentimes, maybe most of the time, simple is best. And when we take on things to a degree that God doesn't intend, we're usually doing so in the power of the flesh. And even if we accomplish what we set out to do, even if the dinner doesn't get burned and everybody raves about it, even if the house is immaculately clean, even if those guests go away saying, wow, what a refreshing, wonderful time it was. That kind of service, however well-intended, even if the outcome is good, can so easily lead to frustration. And when things don't go as planned, well, you get Martha in our text. Service done in your own strength and to an unnecessary degree often leads to frustration. That was Martha's problem. You know, I think her motives were sincere, not self-serving. I think it was God's intention for her to minister hospitably to Jesus and His disciples, but Martha went about it wrong. She put the burden on herself. She took on more than was really needed, and it became overwhelming, and so now she's critical of Mary. And she's frustrated, even disappointed in Jesus, right? Jesus, God, come on! Surely you can see what's going on here! You know, that's not really Martha's heart. But I'll tell you, folks, when you invest yourself in service in the power of the flesh, when you invest yourself in service that's really flowing from your agenda and your sense of, I've got to do this, you know, if I don't do this, nobody else will, you know. I get that there are days when life kind of comes down to that sometimes, you know. And it's on those days when you especially need God's grace and the Spirit's enabling. Because when you're doing things in your own strength, when you're doing things because you've decided I need to do this, it so easily leads to frustration, discouragement, even burnout if you want to use that term. And Jesus tells us the remedy. He tells us the answer for service that, however well intended, has gotten off track. He says in verse 42, he says, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. That brings me to a third lesson we can learn from this passage, and certainly there would be others. And number three, fellowship with Jesus leads to simple, joyful, Spirit-empowered service. When Jesus says one thing is needful, his point isn't that you never need to serve. He's not saying, Martha, forget all this serving stuff. But what he's saying is, Martha, what you need right now is just to sit at my feet. Just to let go of the burden of service for a moment. And find spiritual refreshment. Spiritual help. enjoy my fellowship. That has to come first. Fellowship with me has to be sweeter to you than serving. You know, I think Jesus would say, yes, Martha, I appreciate your ministry. And yes, it is important. And it has its place. And it is needed. But don't let it get in the way of what is even more necessary. Mary recognized that. She chose that good part. Something that can't be replaced by anything else. And you say, well, what is that good part? Well, it's sitting at Jesus' feet. And hearing from Him. Folks, that's what we need more than anything. That doesn't mean that that's all you do 24 hours a day. But what it means is that we need that regular fellowship, that refreshment, that time where we sit at Jesus' feet, so to speak. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me answer it a couple ways. Sitting at Jesus' feet was an idiom in those days, or sitting at a teacher's feet. Was an idiom those days for being a disciple of a particular rabbi. And in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, I'm verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Okay? So this idea of sitting at a teacher's feet is the idea of I'm a disciple, I'm a follower. And we need to be people who are followers of Jesus. The people who keep our eyes on Jesus and not just on our service. It's easy to live a form of the Christian life where you are active and involved in all kinds of good things. And you're loving your neighbor. And you're ministering to your neighbor. And you're meeting needs. You see those needs, and you meet those needs. And you're doing all of those things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all that's there, you know, you're like Martha, you've missed the good part. The best part. The most needful part. The thing that feeds your soul. The thing that can't be taken away. Folks, we need to spend time following Jesus and sitting at His feet. You know, from a practical, applicational standpoint, I would suggest that sitting at Jesus' feet means regular, unhurried, undistracted fellowship with Him. Now, I would be a fool to ascribe a certain time or method or manner to what that looks like. But if you think about it that way, you know, you let the Lord guide you. I mean, we have what we call oftentimes a devotional time. And, you know, we give you suggested reading plans and things like that, and that's wonderful. But it isn't principally about reading through a plan. That's just a way to help, a way to foster that time of sitting at Jesus' feet. It isn't checking a box. It isn't logging a certain amount of time. Yeah. It isn't being a shark in the Bible. And you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who are the sharks in the Bible? It was the priest and the Levite. They knew what God's Word said. But they hadn't spent time sitting at Jesus' feet. They hadn't embraced His heart, His mindset. They weren't living out what the Word of God says. And sitting at Jesus' feet isn't just growing in Bible knowledge. Though I will tell you, if you spend time with the Lord, you're going to grow in Bible knowledge. Your understanding is going to be enhanced. The Spirit of God is going to illuminate your thinking and your heart and open better ways of understanding what God says in His Word. But the goal is fellowship with the living Word through the written Word. There's a reason Jesus is called the Word. And this is the means God has given us. This and all that goes with it, right? Meditation, prayer. Thinking about what God has said. And if we do that, we'll be every bit as service-minded as Martha. But it'll come from a different place. Come from a heart of love. A heart of submission. A heart of joy. A heart of, wow, what a privilege to serve Jesus. You know, if you find yourself serving and the thought in your mind is, this is such a drudgery. This is such a burden. Oh, you know, I can't, you know. And I remind myself of this all the time. We right now don't have a regular maintenance person. We hire a few things, but Pastor Micah and Brother Sherwin and others on our staff kind of pick up those details. You know, the other day I was vacuuming off the platform, the little pine needles and that kind of thing, you know. And it would be really easy for me to say, you know, I shouldn't be doing this. Somebody else could be doing this. You know, truth is, I was saying that to myself a little bit. You know, I was saying, the people who took down the tree, they should have vacuumed this up. You know, and I had to remind myself, you know what, if you're doing this for the Lord, then do it joyfully. Yeah. And in some sense, there's something that's therapeutic about pushing a vacuum around. It's not such a bad thing. But it's about your mindset, your outlook, your approach.